Almighty God, we have heard your words to us in Holy Scripture and know your call to each of us. In every age, you have spoken through the voices of prophets, pastors, and teachers. We give you thanks that over the years we have heard you speak to us through the preaching of your word in this place. Grant that those who preach in this place may proclaim the crucified and risen Christ and interpret your word with sensitivity and insight, that we may hear that word inwardly and respond to it in all our life. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, your living word. Amen. Please be seated. So 60 years ago, not necessarily 60 years ago to the day, but 60 years ago, after this building had been built and the construction had been completed, there would have been prayed over it a prayer of dedication, a prayer of consecration, acknowledging the purpose for which this building was built. And that prayer would have been inspired in large part by what it is that we heard in our first reading this morning from 1 Kings chapter 8. There was the beginning of the prayer that Solomon prayed over the dedication of the temple that he had just constructed in Jerusalem. Now, the fact that the temple was constructed is actually something pretty significant. It represents, and you've often heard me say, that the temple was understood to be the place where God was, where God's presence was located in the middle of the people of Israel. And this concept of the very close presence of God goes back for hundreds of years. It goes back in particular to the time when the people of Israel were led out of Egypt, out of slavery from Egypt by God, with Moses being the one taking the lead as far as his human representative was concerned. They left Egypt, they went to Mount Sinai, there they received the Torah, the two tablets, the Ten Commandments, and they also received instructions to build a portable place of worship, something called the tabernacle, a very elaborate tent-based building with, in the middle of it, something called the tent of meeting. And the idea there was anytime the Israelites were camping on their journey, they were to construct this tent-based building and understand that this was where God was. In fact, Moses would go into the tent of meeting in order to hear the voice of God. And so the Israelites left Mount Sinai, went to the Promised Land, didn't get in because they didn't believe and have faith in God, so they spent 40 years wandering around before they got to go back into the Promised Land again. And during that time that they were wandering around for 40 years, not only did they build the tabernacle every time they camped, but the presence of God was also noted by the presence of a pillar of cloud in the daytime and a pillar of fire at night. And when the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire would move, the people knew it was time to break camp and go to the next place. And anytime it stopped, they knew it was time to park it for a while. And it was understood that that was God's presence guiding them through this time. As they finished that 40 years and come into the Promised Land, then we have Joshua giving leadership and them taking the Promised Land and getting things sorted out. And by the time all of this had been done and the 12 tribes had their allotments of land, we now ended up with no longer a nomadic traveling group of people, but now a people who had a place to stay put. And so the presence of God, the tent of meeting, ended up being located essentially in a shrine in a place called Shiloh. And then we come to the piece where we now have a monarch over Israel. 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings give us the history of Samuel rising up as the prophet to anoint Saul, the first king of Israel, then David, the best king of Israel, then Solomon, his son, and then in 1 Kings chapter 12 and following, the kingdom divides to the north and the south, and we have a whole slew of kings and even a couple of queens, and it takes us to the time in which the entire nation is taken into exile. But during this time, the people of Israel were not wandering around. Instead, the place of worship was located in one spot. Now, when David took the throne, he wanted to establish a suitable capital city for the nation. So he got this city called Jebus, he conquered it, renamed it Jerusalem, and specified a particular plot of land to be the place where God's name would dwell. And that's where the tent of meeting was. But during the time that David was king, after all of these things had been accomplished, and now the whole land is at peace, he's there sitting in his palace thinking, you know, this has worked out really well. I'm in this paneled house. I've got cedar walls, which was a luxury back then. all these things. Here I am in this gorgeous palace, and God's still living in a tent. This doesn't seem right. This doesn't seem fair. I should build God a temple. And God, speaking through one of the prophets, says to David, hey, you know, I appreciate the gesture, but I never asked you to build me a temple. I've been in a tent for hundreds of years. That's what I had stipulated. It's all part of the Torah. It's in there. I've been content with this, you know, but I appreciate what you're saying. But on top of it, you have shed blood. You've been a king who has been involved in warfare. Not that I'm trying to say that that was inherently bad, but the person who's going to build a temple for me will be a king who has not been involved with warfare. In fact, your son is going to build the temple for me. So in 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2, David passes away, the throne goes to Solomon, and one of the first orders of business for Solomon is to make good on this task. And he immediately sets to work to build the temple of Yahweh, the temple of the God of Israel, right there on that spot. And when we come to chapter 8, the building is finished. And now this permanent dwelling for the name of the Lord is now in place. And Solomon, with all of Israel gathered around him, begins to pray and acknowledge the God for whom this was built. And he says these words. We might expect that he would say something really positive about God, and he does. He says, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and steadfast love for your servants who walk before you with all your heart. It's really interesting that Solomon describes God in those terms. There's no other God like you who keeps covenant and steadfast love for his servants. It's interesting that that's how Solomon describes Yahweh, the God of Israel. What that is implying to us is the other gods and goddesses that were being worshipped in the peoples around Israel could not be said to be ones who keep covenant and steadfast love to their peoples. The gods and goddesses in the peoples around Israel would be far more capricious, far more arbitrary, just kind of messing with the people as they saw fit. But Solomon makes it really, really clear. The basis by which Yahweh is God over Israel is on the basis of covenant. This is why the Torah is so important. This is why the law is so great. Because there it is stipulated to the people, Yahweh says, this is what I am like. This is what you are to do. This is how it works when you do what is right. This is how it works when you do what is wrong. There are no surprises with the God of Israel because God is faithful to God's word and is faithful to God's people. And so Solomon celebrates that. This is the kind of God that is being worshipped here. And the temple that he built would have been patterned after the instructions given in the Torah about how the tabernacle and the tent of meeting were supposed to be constructed. And so now we have this permanent place, this focal point, this place for the name of the Lord. But then, very interestingly, Solomon moves into another part of his prayer that begs a very interesting question. He asks this in his prayer. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built. It's a really interesting thing for him to pray, especially when the whole idea for hundreds of years is, here's where God is, pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, tent of meeting, and now we have this location in Jerusalem on the fleshing floor of Arana, and this is where God is. This is the dwelling place for his name, and yet Solomon says, you can't be contained in this. How can we say that you live here? It's interesting that that's part of his prayer. And yet, he still built the temple. So what is going on here with this idea of there being a building in a particular place that might be referred to as the house of the Lord, a place for the presence of God to be found, if, of course, God's presence cannot be contained in the heavens and the highest heavens, let alone a building? This is a very poignant question to ask, especially when we take into consideration how the tabernacle and the tent of meeting and now how the temple was constructed. The temple had two key parts in it. When you went into the temple proper, there would be an area called the holy place. It was the larger of the two spots, and there were three pieces of furniture in it. There was an altar of incense, a table with bread on it called the table of showbread, and a golden lampstand, candlesticks, basically. And all three of these pieces of furniture represented something about God and about the worship of God. Kind of like how we have pieces of furniture here, right? And then there was a smaller part in the temple. It was about 15 feet by 15 feet, this room that was called the Most Holy Place, or in the old King James Version, the Holy of Holies. And in this place was the Ark of the Covenant, this highly decorative box that contained within it the two tablets of stone from Mount Sinai, a jar of manna that fed the Israelites in the wilderness, and the staff of Aaron that had miraculously budded, showing his role in God's economy of leadership. And so there in the most holy place was this decorative box called the Ark of the Covenant. And nobody could go in there except one person. That was the high priest, only once a year, on the Day of Atonement. And when the high priest was going to go into the most holy place, he had to make sure that he was approaching it appropriately and was properly cleansed and so on, because when he went in there, if he didn't do it right, he would be struck dead. The idea being that the presence of God in the most holy place was so vivid, a human being had to be very cautious going in there. This room, by the way, was separated by this very thick curtain that made it clear you couldn't go in there unless that special occasion happened. This whole arrangement of the holy place and the most holy place was speaking to the idea of God's presence in an increasingly significant way. And yet, Solomon said from the beginning, God cannot be contained in this building. Now, our church building reflects that pattern as well. We don't have an area called the holy place. We have a place called the nave, and that's where you all are sitting. And this is where we see these symbols that we use, things that draw our attention to our worship of God. Then we have this other part in the building called the sanctuary. And we don't call it the most holy place, but there is something about this area that seems to be different, and significantly so, than that area over there. Now, this is not walled off from you. You are not disallowed from coming here. When Jesus died, the gospel tells us that the temple curtain was torn in two, and there was no longer a barrier between the holy place and the most holy place. And so in the same way, there is no barrier between the nave and the sanctuary. But the sanctuary is the part of the church building that has been set apart, for that's what the word holy means, set apart, for the holy table. And the holy table has been dedicated and consecrated for the singular purpose of celebrating the Eucharist. And so we see this reflection of there being something special about this part of the building rather than that part of the building. And of course, when it comes to this part of the building, we're dealing with the sacrament. That when the time comes for the Eucharistic prayer that I pray over the bread and the wine, and then when you all say Amen, or sing Amen, as the case may be at the end of that, we now understand that the body and blood of Christ has now been made more vividly present to us in the bread and the wine. That God is somehow a bit more present here than before. Now, interestingly, that red lamp up there is called a presence lamp. It's a curious piece in this parish because you can't turn it off. You're supposed to be able to turn this on and off as necessary, and this is a reflection of Catholic practice. Catholics believe, of course, in transubstantiation, which means that when the Eucharistic prayer is prayed, the bread and the wine actually literally become the body and blood of Christ in a much more tangible way than we believe. We recognize the presence of Christ in them, but they say, no, it really becomes Jesus, to put it in a very simple and straightforward way. And so after a Eucharist service, if there's any bread and wine left over, the presence of Christ is still there. So it would often be put into a box called a tabernacle in behind the holy table. It'd be put in here, reserved there, and then you would turn on the presence lamp so that anybody who came into the nave would recognize that there is reserved sacrament present, that Jesus is present. And so if you came in and you saw that, the cue would be to immediately genuflect, acknowledging the presence of Christ, and then carry on. Ours is just always burning, and we don't have quite that same appreciation of the presence of Christ in the bread and wine, but it's hanging over our holy table at the very least as a reminder that this is the table where we partake in the body and blood of Christ. So all of this is really neat and all, but it still comes back to that question. If God cannot be contained in the building, if he cannot be contained in the heavens, in the highest heavens, how do we even begin to speak of the presence of God or the presence of Christ in and amongst us in something like this, or in the layout of the building? Well, let's first of all grasp fully what we're talking about here. God is indeed transcendent. That means at one level, God is out there, and yet at the same time is over all things. We can also say that God is omnipresent, which means he is everywhere. And when we think of God being omnipresent in that way, what we're saying is God is always around. The psalmist even says that. The psalmist says, "Where can I go from your presence? If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I ascend to the highest hill, you are there. If I settle across the sea, you are there." God is simply everywhere. And yet there's another word about God, and that is to say that God is immanent. That means God is very near and very close. And in one sense, we can recognize that in terms of the idea that God is among us, God is with us in that sense, but it still stops a little short of the idea of God being located a little bit more here than over there. How can we talk about that? I think the first thing to understand as we approach this is to recognize that the temple in Solomon's day and this church building 60 years ago was never built for God's benefit. It never actually was built to be a dwelling place for God, as if God needed it. The intention behind the temple and a church building was never for God's benefit, but for the benefit of the people who would be worshiping God. And so it provides for us a locality where we can gather in a very functional and practical sense, but where we recognize that this particular building is used for a very special purpose of us drawing our attention to and bringing our focus upon the God who is a God who keeps covenant and who has steadfast love for the people of God. With that in mind, we can start to move into a better understanding of what we're talking about this idea of God's presence being here. Now, with that, if we take it from a purely symbolic representation, then what we're saying really is that the building, yeah, there functionally is no difference whether you're in the building or not, or where you are in the building. If it's purely symbolic, it means that's it. There is nothing to be said. There is no sense that God might be more present over here than over here, or whatever. And again, to a certain extent, that is true, but we don't really see that in the conduct not only of Israelite worship, but also in Christian worship over the past 2,000 years. There's still something else going on. And I think the picture that we need to draw on as to how such a thing can be true, how such a thing can be so, is in what we heard in the gospel this morning. God is everywhere. You cannot go anywhere from God's presence. And the disciples of Christ, after the crucifixion, had gone into that upper room for fear that they too might be rounded up and crucified, and they locked all the doors, and they're thinking, what's going to happen next? And there would be an awareness that God was there. God is everywhere, right? But then Jesus appears in their midst and says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." He showed them his scars, they rejoiced that he was with them, and then he again left their presence. And for the moment that Jesus Christ was present with the disciples in the upper room, God was now more present than he was before, if we can put it in those terms. Jesus is here, Jesus is not there. God is always present, but God shows up incarnate once again in Christ in the resurrection. There he is, and now he's gone again. And there's something about seeing that God was somehow more present there than before and then after. When we come to use a place like this over and over and over again for the express purpose of worshiping the God who is over all things and is unlike any other God, When for six decades, virtually every Sunday, the people of God have gathered in this place, in this area, specifically to see people baptized, to read the Word of God, to hear the Word of God preached, to gather around the Holy Table, to partake in communion, to receive the body and blood of Christ, and then to go forth in His name, something is happening that wouldn't be happening otherwise. The people of God are gathering in the name of the Lord and invoking His name and worshiping His name and praying in His name and confessing in His name and receiving forgiveness and absolution in His name and ready to go out in His name. And when that happens, we find God pleased to condescend to be that much more amongst us, that much more present, if you will, as we are responding to God in love and in submission and in grace and in this wonderful opportunity of saying, Lord, we're yours and we want to do what you want us to do. In that way, this place becomes what can be called a thin place, where our physical existence and the spiritual reality are so much more closely met. It's not to say that we've taken away from God's transcendence or taken away from God's omnipresence, but I think you can agree with me that there is something to be said for a place like this that is so regularly used to invoke the name of God as having something more substantial of God being present than if we were to take perhaps a neighbor in Wildwood or Spruce Cliff who doesn't believe in God, who might even be not just an atheist, but an anti-theist, one who is against God. God is still present in that person's house. And yet at the same time, in this place where we have gathered specifically to honor God, how much more would we see the God of covenant and the God of steadfast love making God's self that much more present among us, that we might enjoy that presence, that our unified worship, being in the same place at the same time, on the same date, with the same words and the same songs and the same tune and the same purpose and with the same commission, find ourselves as the people of God carrying the presence of God with us where we go. Let me simply remind you that in the New Testament, the point is made that we are the temple of God. That we, then, as human beings dedicated to the service and worship of God, carry within us the presence of God in a way that we would not if we were not part of these people, of this people wanting to acknowledge our Lord. God is transcendent. God is everywhere. And yet God also can be much more present, in a manner of speaking, when His people worship, when the people of the Lord gather. Thanks be to God for this place, for this thin place, for this building that has been dedicated in that way, consecrated for that purpose, that we might embrace the living God, that we might experience the presence of God, indeed the presence of Christ, and then carry that with us as we go from here. What a wonderful privilege. What a wonderful way to be a blessing to others as we ourselves have been blessed. Amen.